So one of the things, as many might not know, I'm one of the Sunday school teachers. I usually teach in the 10:30 service. And with COVID as it is, we haven't been able to meet at all, which is kind of unfortunate. That's what we love doing, and we love teaching the kids. And they're, fortunately, at this time, it's just not safe, and it's not time to do it. So at that time, I'm gonna have a message here, real quick one. So we're gonna turn to Luke. Let's turn to Luke, and we're looking at chapter 9, and we're gonna start at verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27. And I'll read it. Has everyone got there? I'll give a little time, I know. All right, here we go. Let's read it. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about the 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As these men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in these days anything of what they had seen. So one of the things here we were going to briefly talk about with kids is this idea of transfiguration. And it's kind of a big word, and it's hard to understand that word. So my thought was to break it down into something that we can understand and you can kind of get a grasp on it. So the word transfiguration, when you look up the meaning of it, it says a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. So with that kind of being said, this transfiguration, I was thinking of as when you see a caterpillar, and that caterpillar is not the greatest looking little creature that you can see, but when it cocoons and makes into a butterfly, and that is something beautiful. So in the same sense here, we have that transfiguration, Jesus coming from a man forming this thing and showing his godhood. So that's transfiguration. So I had this other illustration, which my son is going to show here. We have this, I don't know if anybody's familiar with Transformers. Everybody familiar with those? Remember those robots in disguise and this thing? You had those. And what we have here is one of those. In its natural state, this Transformer just looks like a car, right? It's just a car. If you were to look around, you'd say that that's just a car. And this one particularly is supposedly... It's a cheap knockoff. It's supposed to be one of Bumblebee, right? So in this thing, it looks like a regular. But as change it for us, then you show us how it changes. But you got to make the noises. Come on, you make them. Sing the song. No, he's not going to do it for you. Sorry. So he's changing it, and it changes into something else. And can you show them all that? Changes into this robot, this powerful robot, right? It's this powerful robot that fights evil, that takes down, what are the bad guys? Anybody remember the bad guys? The Decepticons. Well, that was quick. We remember that. Someone watched the show a lot, so we know what it is. I remember the show, and they take down the bad guys. And this is Bumblebee, but the main one was, what was the main one? Can anybody remember the main? Optimus Prime. So everybody remembers the truck, right? So this is, but in the sense, these robots were there as cars, but they changed into something that was fighting evil, that was fighting something that was bad, helping humans and so forth in this thing. And it's similar to what we have. Are you going to, oh, you want me to hold it? Well, how about we put it here? How about change it back for me? That would be awesome. So in that time, we have something similar for us, and we can transform from just regular kids or just people. We can accept Christ. We become children of God. And when we accept Jesus and we take him into our lives and make him king of our throne of our heart, we have a change and we become children of God. And in the children of God, we have certain privileges that are bestowed upon us when we have Jesus as the throne of our lives. And some of those are the prayer that we have. We can actually pray to God of the universe. And that's a big thing. And then we have power to fight the evil one, right? We have power in God's name to fight the evil one, Satan. And so with that, we have that. We also have the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. We also have a relationship, that which is probably the most important part of when we have that. We actually have a relationship with the creator of the universe, personal, who loves us and cares for us. So with that, we're going to pray real quick. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know that, especially kids, if you don't know that, ask your parents about that. If you want to know more about Jesus and things like that, you can find a pastor or you can find some of your parents. There are great people to ask about that, to have that relationship with Jesus. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll have Pastor come up and deliver a message for us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have not left us in our state that we are, that you've changed us, and we can become children of God, that you care for us, that you, even in this dark times that we live in, that you care for and love us. We thank you that you are above and you're all-knowing and you're all-powerful and you know exactly what's going on. We pray for Pastor as he comes forward to deliver a message. I pray that it would go deep into our heart, that we would walk away changed, different, and that we would come back with a stronger relationship, loving you and caring for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Man, can we give them a hand? Yeah. As a kid, we were poor, so my parents could only go to the dollar store, and they would buy something called Transmorphers, and they would transform right into trash, because as soon as you would change it, they would break, and my heart is still broken to this day. Anyway, so we are in Luke chapter 9 today. We're actually looking over that passage, verses 27 through 36, and to maybe change up the illustration slightly and to see how many people of this congregation who watch too much TV, how many of you have ever seen the show Undercover Boss? And, oh, my word, a lot more in the second service than the first. Okay. So, you know the premise of the show, right? You have these high-level executives, sometimes they are the rich and famous who own companies, who anonymously slip into the rank and file of a business that they own in order to get a look in, to see what's really happening, to assess the morale, to see whether or not the vision and the mission of the organization has truly been embraced. And so I think the last episode or a couple of episodes before, Drew Brees, who is a quarterback, as you know, for the Saints, also owns a business, and he slipped into his business as a co-owner as a kitchen porter. And what he did was to hide his glory. So he hid himself. He wore a disguise. He altered his appearance, and people got a sense of, I think I know who that person is, but he was able to conceal, and then at some point in all the shows, the unveiling takes place. The glory is revealed, the glory of the boss, and as we know, almost always there's a reset that takes place, a reset of what is the vision, what is the values there. There's the revelation of bad attitudes, bad expectations, bad policy. And almost always there is a correction with the revealing of the glory of the boss, as there is in Luke chapter 9. So here we are, we're at this critical junction in Luke's gospel, and we're going to see this more in a couple of weeks, but in verse 53, We now have the beginning of this final departure of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, and he will suffer, and he will die. And what he's been doing in the last couple of weeks, as we've been studying verses 20 through now 27, he has been preparing his disciples for this departure, the dark cloud of Calvary that is beginning to loom off in the horizon. And he does so in a couple of ways. He wants to insist to his disciples about his identity, who he is. So we saw in verse 20, he's interacting with them and he's asking the question, who do people say that I am? And then he follows up with that individual question, who do you say that I am? And what we noticed is that although they have the answer technically right, it's filled with misunderstanding, wrong presuppositions. And so Jesus comes along, and in order to bring further clarification, he tells them about what he must do. So who he is and what he must do, you got to get those two together in order to understand who he is and his mission. And so in verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer, must be betrayed, must die, be buried, and rise again on the third day. And at that point, this misunderstanding emerges in the heart of Peter, who no doubt is answering for the rest of the guys. And this guy, Peter, proceeds to try to rebuke Jesus. How many of you know that's never a good idea? Don't rebuke Jesus. Kids, there's your lesson for today. Don't try to correct Jesus. And so Peter tries to correct Jesus, saying, may it never be. And Jesus, in turn, says, get behind me, Satan. For you have set your heart on the things of man rather than God. Now, in the very next verse, he adds a little bit more bad news. And so up to this point, they're thinking, well, he's the Christ, and that means he's going to, you know, capture control of the world in a moment. And now he's talking about he's going to die at the hands of the Romans. What's up with that? And then in verse 23 and following, he adds insult to injury, saying, not only must I die, you must die also. If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross. You must follow me. And at first glance, this is all bad news because the cross is not bling. It's not jewelry. It's not a cool tattoo that you get in the first century. It is an execution tool. It is a symbol of God's curse on you in your life. And so it all looks ominous. However, as we read closely in verses 23 and following, what we see in there is the promise of life, the promise of hope, a promise of a great future. And so Jesus does say, you got to lose your life. But notice what he's saying is the life that you're going to lose for me is not really a life at all. So lose your life, but you're going to get it and then some. Forfeit your life, but then you're going to get it, and then some. And so he tells them of this promise of true life. He says to them, just beyond the cross, his cross and their cross is a crown. And that is a principle for life. Just beyond your cross this morning, just beyond darkness, just beyond the depression, just beyond the melancholy of 2020, just beyond what you're going through, there is a crown. Would you see the crown? Would you see beyond the cross? Would you see the promise of new life this morning? And so he tells them, just beyond the cross, there's the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the holy angels we see in verse 26. Now that brings us to verse 27. This is picking up with where we left off last week. So what Jesus does now is to put an exclamation point on his point. And what he's going to do is to give them a preview of glory, a preview of the crown, in order to prepare them for the dark storm that is to come. So look once again at verse 27, and I know this sounds cryptic, and we'll try to unpack it, but this is what Jesus says in verse 27. But there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And notice how the next verse says, 8 days later, the glory of the kingdom is revealed. No matter how dark it feels, glory awaits you if you are a Christian. The lower my son goes on his trampoline, the higher he flies. And so he wants to go as low as he can because that boy can fly. And what is lower and what is darker than Calvary? What is a greater tragedy, at least at one perspective, than Calvary? And yet Philippians 2 says that is that depth, that lowness raises Jesus to a level that we can't even imagine. As a believer, the darker the storm, the brighter the glory. And so to anchor them in this reality and to prepare them for this dark storm and to get their heart ready for hope, what we have is the Father teaching them about His Son. And we have the Father, in fact, correcting them about His Son. And this is the correction that I want to bring to us. An alteration of maybe how you think about the Christian life, how you think about your struggle, how you think about glory. And it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. So notice once again the correction of the Father in verse 34 through verse 36. And so we read, and he was saying these things. This is Peter who's saying a bunch of dumb things he shouldn't be saying. And we'll look at how stupid it was what he was saying as he was saying ridiculous things, things he should not have said. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they saw Jesus and Jesus alone. This is the correction. That you would see Jesus and Jesus alone. When you leave this morning, I want you to be thinking, how can I see Jesus and Jesus alone in all areas of life? But I'm going to give you three areas where the Father corrects in our passage. Three areas where the Father wants you to see Jesus and Jesus alone. Number one, Jesus and Jesus alone in your best life, the best life. Number two, Jesus and Jesus alone with the best people. And number three, Jesus and Jesus alone on your best day. So let's take a look at point number one. The Father brings correction so that we might see Jesus and Jesus alone in the best life. One more time, look at verse 27. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In other words, he seems to be saying they're going to see God come back in his kingdom in glory in their lifetime. I don't know of any other way to read that. That's a natural rendering of this cryptic saying. And we'll talk about what I think it means. But before we talk about what I think it means, let me tell you what I think the disciples think it means. When they hear that God's coming back, in Matthew's account, the Son of Man will come back in his glory. In Mark's account, the kingdom will come back in power. You know what they're thinking, right? They're thinking of what Jesus told them to pray when he said, "Pray to your Father in this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, God's kingdom coming to earth means his will being done in this universe categorically. Their hearts are leaping as they're thinking, Jesus is talking about God wiping away every tear from our eyes. This is the reunion of loved ones. This is no more COVID-19, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more racism, no more classism, no more of any of the isms that have plagued mankind. This is the heroes of the faith that we get to walk with. This is the loved ones that we have lost being reunited with them. We have in this the promise of the lion laying down with the lamb and meadows and mansions and no more death, no more poverty, no more hurt, no more pain. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking about all things becoming new in the kingdom of God. Which raises the question, when you think about heaven coming to earth or you going to heaven, what do you wish for the most Can't you wait to be changed? What hurt do you wish more than any other hurt to be removed out of your life, out of your memory? What do you desire the most as you think about heaven coming to earth or you going to heaven? We all have a list, don't we? And it's populated so much in this season with so much that we desire. What do you wish? Now, whatever is on your list, and the disciples have their own list, notice the interesting thing that happens in our passage. This is such a powerful lesson. Verse 28. Now, about 8 days later, after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. In Matthew's account, it says in the Greek, he was metamorphosed. Going back to the illustration of the caterpillar, the grub worm, that dirty, nasty thing that you steer clear of, it goes into this cocoon, and it looks like it's dead, it's entombed, but there's these natural processes that take place out of which this dirty-looking grub worm becomes a beautiful butterfly. Metamorphosed, transfigured. And Matthew's account, it says that his face shone like the sun, so bright you couldn't stare in it, that his clothing was radiant. In Mark's account, he says intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And as Jesus is glowing on the top of this mountain, the voice speaks, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, my beloved servant. Listen to him." And when they look up after being terrified, according to Matthew's account, on their face, fearing their own demise, they see Jesus and Jesus alone. Do you see what's happening here? You see, they are seeing the kingdom of God come. Jesus is the epitome, the embodiment of the kingdom. This is the fulfillment of verse 27. Jesus is pulling back the veil of his humanity so that they might see his true nature as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as Jesus is revealing the kingdom, notice what they don't see. They don't see streets of gold. They don't see mansions. They don't see meadows. They don't see lions laying down with lambs. In fact, lions are still eating lambs down at the base of the mountain. Evil men still exist at the base of the mountain. Darkness still exists at the base of the mountain, and it is getting darker every single minute. Calvary will still be cruel. There is still sin and death and suffering. All of those things that they would look to when they think about the kingdom of God, they are absent, and what they see instead is Jesus and Jesus alone. In other words, the kingdom of God is not so much about a place as it is about a person. The kingdom of God is not so much about the unveiling of a certain set of circumstances that make life better than other situations in which you can be in life. Now, the kingdom of God is about a person being revealed and a relationship with that person. So whatever makes the kingdom of God what it is, it's not about where you're at. It's about who you are with and the communion that you have with that person that you are with. And how important this is. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. If we are totally transparent this morning, I think most of us would admit it is so easy for us to have a wonderful life, a painless, stressless, difficulty-less life, where Jesus is not at the center. We would be satisfied with that. You see, what we really want is the kingdom and not the king. What we really want in heaven are the perks, the mansions, the meadows. What we're really excited about in heaven is the reunion with loved ones, even if Jesus is off in the distance. What makes heaven heavenly for us, if we're honest, what makes heaven and the kingdom of God coming to earth. Truly kingdom for us isn't so much about the King of Kings. It's about an awesome life. Let's be honest. I'm there, and the Lord is at work in my heart to see that the kingdom is a person and a relationship and not about a set of circumstances. And so here you have the Father correcting. They don't see loved ones. They don't see thrones. They don't see, you know, crowds that they know. All they see is Jesus and Jesus alone. And this really makes sense if you think about it. I mean, can you imagine a groom or a bride more excited about their wedding ceremony than they are their marriage? Consider that possibility. Like a groom or a bride more excited about, I don't know, the dress and the suits and the DJ playing cool 90 music or maybe not so cool 90 music and the reception and the food and the venue and the chairs and the relatives. They're excited about the wedding ceremony and the reception, but the fiance, But like that's backwards, isn't it? Because the wedding ceremony, the reception exists for the marriage, not the other way around. The dresses and the pomp and the pageantry and the ceremony and the strange 90s music played by the DJ, all of that exists for the marriage, for the relationship, for the union, not the other way around. Did you know that heaven is the ultimate eternal wedding ceremony? It is the ultimate wedding reception. It is the ultimate party with good music, with joy. And that wedding exists around a union, a relationship. In fact, did you know that God created this physical universe to be a wedding reception, to be a ceremony? Adam and Eve brought into this amazing reception hall called creation in order to celebrate the union of God and man. It's all for a relationship, and yet how easy it is to turn it around and to twist the purpose and to get it backwards. And the fact is, and we know this, and I'm with you, I'm in the front of the line, more than any other time in my life in 2020, I want things to go back to normal. How about you? Just a little bit of normalcy. Just a little bit of stability. Like, I want my kids to be able to play sports. They can't play sports. I don't know if they'll ever be able to play sports again. I want my kids to go back to school. I want to be able to go into stores and say, oh, I forgot my mask. I got to drive back home. I want people to be safe. I want people to be healthy. I want our culture to get along. I want Christians to get along. I want us to be able to rid ourselves of all of the angst and the tension and the anxiety that we're all absorbing in this season. How many of you wish things were a little different right now by show of hands? Yeah, absolutely. But check this out. It's precisely in the insanity of 2020, the disruption of comfort, the struggle, that Jesus wants to reveal his glory to you more than he ever has. Not when the list of things that you really like about life are fulfilled, then I want to see his glory. Not when heaven touches earth, but when it feels like hell on earth. When it feels like you're going through it. Jesus manifests his glory to his disciples not when things are looking up. It's when things are looking down, when they're seeing Calvary off in the distance. This is right after the talk that the Son of Man must suffer and they must suffer, and it all seems like it's all going to end in death and doom, and yet it's in the backdrop, the black backdrop of suffering and pain, that he comes out in the contrast, that he shines. It's in the glory. It's in the glory, or in the backdrop of 2020, I should say, that we could see his glory, if we're not sleeping. So sad that the disciples didn't see the actual event. They were slumbering. I pray there would be no one who's slumbering here. I pray that you desire to see Jesus more than you desire stability, normalcy, the best life. That's the Father's correction, that we would see Jesus and Jesus alone is so much better than the best life and certainly better than the worst life. That's point number one. Point number two is just an extension of the first point, and that is this. The Father corrects them and us, telling us to see Jesus and Jesus alone with the best people. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at our text. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And notice we have this little parenthetical mark, comment by Luke, where in the original Greek it says, Peter's an idiot. That's what it says. No, it doesn't say that. It says he didn't know what he was saying. Right? He's just saying silliness. And so as Peter's trying to create three shrines for three people, that's when the Father speaks incorrect. Corrects. This is my son, my chosen servant. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now, we know what's happening here, right? You can see it. What Peter is doing is he's raising Jesus, or I should say Moses and Elijah, to the status of Jesus, or lowering Jesus down to the status of Moses and Elijah. And we'll talk about them in a moment and who they are. But the fact is that Peter's trying to put Jesus in the same Hall of Fame trophy case as those other guys. You know how in sports there are debates about who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time for a certain sport? So I was watching last night The Last Dance, which is all about MJ, Michael Jordan, and his final year with the Chicago Bulls. And if you're into basketball, you know there's a raging debate about who is the GOAT. And it's a tie between three people. It's Michael Jordan, it's LeBron James, and of course the right one, Kobe Bryant. And there's this debate, and people they compare stats and data, and they have the comparison of videos, and they debate and squabble. But the reality is, in the NBA, there are three shrines: one to MJ, one to LeBron, and one to Kobe. That's what's happening here. And check out the irony. Just a week before, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say you are Elijah." Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're so much greater than Elijah. You are in a league of your own. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But here he is when Elijah shows up. His functional theology comes out. Not what he says he believes. What he truly believes comes out in the moment, in the pressure, and now he's making shrines to Elijah, to Moses, and who knows whatever Old Testament figure that he would create a shrine to. And the reality is, we can believe a bunch of things about God in our head, but when the pressure is on, when the moment hits, who you truly look to for meaning and significance, what you truly look to for stability, it comes out. It comes out. Now, I know that this is a hard lesson to work through. Like, I know, because I've been a Christian for a couple of days now, I know that there are only three persons in the Holy Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, I know that there are not seven people in the Trinity. I know that in my head, but the reality is functionally often there are seven people in the Trinity in my life: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, my wife, and my three kids. Because I tie so much of my meaning and worth, so much of the base level value of my life to the precious people around me. It's either an elevation of them or a demotion of God. Either way, it's not right. Again, I know biblically that it should be God's affirmation and God's affirmation alone that I'm settled with, but why am I so crushed with criticism? Why am I so paralyzed when I fail? And I'll tell you why. I'm a shrine maker. I'm a temple maker. I love to make shrines to all sorts of people and things in my life and to imbue those things with really the power that only God should have in my life. And I believe, I know it's a hard exercise, but if you're honest with yourself and if you look around at your responses and reactions in times of pressure, you'll see the shrines. You will see the temples. You will see what you are devoted to. So Moses and Elijah appear, and make no mistake, they are the best of the best as far as I'm concerned. And we're not told exactly why those two individuals, so we have to speculate, but I believe because they are the best of the best. Specifically, Moses traditionally and biblically tends to get identified with the law. So he receives the Ten Commandments. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which is also known as the law. Throughout New Testament, he gets equated with the law. So Moses represents the law. Elijah, he's a prophet of prophets, so he represents the prophets. He's the one who's taken up in a fiery chariot as God vindicates him in the backdrop of apostasy. The law and the prophets, and that's one of the distinctions that are made to describe the Old Testament. There are other ways to delineate the Old Testament as well. But these guys truly are the best of the best. However, do you remember how Jesus talks about Moses and Elijah? Do you remember how Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, what he has to say about them? He honors them, he respects them, but at the end of the day, he says, I'm so much greater. So much. You've heard Moses say, but I say to you, and the religious leaders were scandalized by that because they knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was placing himself above Moses. In fact, in that same passage, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. In other words, I don't exist for them. They exist for me. They point to me. They're all about me. And in fact, they are. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. When Jesus gives his disciples a Bible study that they'll never forget in the Gospel of Luke, when he rises from the dead right before his ascension on the road to Emmaus, this is what we read in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses, this is Jesus with his disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Moses and Elijah are servants of Jesus. They're not servants with Jesus, like they're shoulder to shoulder. And certainly Jesus doesn't serve them. They serve Jesus. And getting that relationship wrong takes men that would bless us and would bless people and would make men that would curse people. Getting the relationship wrong throughout the Old and New Testament, what's happening? People are getting the relationship of God and Moses and the prophets wrong, and those individuals end up becoming a curse. Having anyone as a close second to Christ makes them a kind of curse in your life. You see, here's where the principle applies. We've got precious people in our lives, people that we love to death, but if any of them come close to Jesus, if any of them become a person to which you build a shrine, those people, not in and of themselves, the way you handle them, the way you treat them, the way you raise them up, become a hindrance, become a hurt. The more you exalt someone in your life, parents, the more you exalt your children as the be-all and the end-all. Spouses, the more you look to your spouse to try to give you what only God can give you. You don't have a spouse-shaped hole in your heart. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart. But so many people go into marriage thinking that I have this hole in my heart that my spouse will fill. No way you will ruin that marriage every single day. There's no way your spouse can fulfill that hole in your heart. Only God can. And the irony is, it feels like you're really loving that spouse, you're really loving those children, you're really loving that employer, you're really loving those people around you by elevating them so high. But the fact is, you don't love them as you ought to. And it's a setup for a ruin of those relationships, the freighting of unrealistic expectations that will bring greater strain than you could ever imagine. You got to get Jesus first in all of your relationships. You got to see Jesus and Jesus alone in your household. Even though you may have a bunch of kids and a husband or a wife and grandma and meemaw and peepaw and cousins and aunts and uncles. Man, you could have a ranch filled with people. That's fine. Populate your life with rich, precious relationships so long as at the end of the day, in all your relationships, you see Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the Father's correction to us this morning about our best life, about the best people. And lastly, the Father corrects us, teaching us to see Jesus and Jesus alone on our best day. Look again at verse 33. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents." And I do think that Peter is genuinely excited about this experience. Like, how could he not? I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, as much as he doesn't want that experience to end, he can't wait to get down to the base of the mountain and write a book about it. Like, show up on Christian television and to share about a supernatural experience. Host conferences about how he saw God in a way that most people did not. How privileged he was. He and a couple of other guys. The nine were down at the base of the mountain. They weren't privileged to that. And how easy it is for the head to get big and the pride to swell and the chest to expand. How easy it is to think that he's special. Didn't Jesus say to me, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, I'm God's man." And yet what happens next in our text would humble anyone to the dust. Because what happens next in our text, I think, is a recreation of an Old Testament scene, a terrible, frightful scene that most people thought they would die when they were a part of it. Jews trembled when they thought about this scene. And what is that scene found in the Old Testament? Well, we get the hint of it in verse 31. Look again at verse 31. What do we see? Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his, what does it say? Departure. In your marginal notes, it'll tell you that is the Greek word found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word for Exodus. What we have here, I believe, all of a sudden we're seeing the pieces come together. We have a recreation of the Exodus scene, and I'm going to show you. A recreation of what happened in the Exodus. Remember what happened in the Exodus. God raises this guy, Moses, and Moses goes into the waters of judgment, goes through the Red Sea. He's underneath. The walls are towering over him. The sea is often a symbol of death and judgment and Sheol in the Old Testament. And he goes through the judgment. He's leading a people. Egypt's behind. And they make it through to the other side into freedom. Into freedom. Jesus is talking about his impending exodus through the waters of sin, through the waters of death. He would be buried for 3 days, 3 nights. It would seem like, for him, a great defeat. But he comes out of the waters, comes into life, leading the people into true freedom. Now, that's not the part that the Jews would fear. They like that part. It's like, yes, we're out of Egypt. Yes, we're on our way to Canaan. No, the part that terrified him was the very next scene, because Moses then takes them from the shore to a mountain, kind of like the mountain that we see in Luke chapter 9, takes him to a mountain upon which God would appear. And when God appears, he appears in the form of a cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, the real, tangible, pure expression of the infinite worth, power, beauty, wonder, righteousness of God. That happened on Sinai, and that's going to happen here in Luke chapter 9. Now, Moses and Elijah would both experience that Shekinah glory cloud. Different times, same mountain. Elijah on Mount Horeb, it's the same mountain as Sinai. And both of them feared for their lives. In fact, do you remember what happens with Moses? Moses is like, I want to see you, God. Let me see your face. I want to see you. I want to have a relationship with you. And God says, no one can see my face and live. There's no way. So this is what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to pass by as that glory cloud. You can never enter into it. You can never enter into my heart. You can never enter into the center of who I am. All you can do is stand back, and by the way, in a shelter, in a tent, under the cleft of a rock, and I will walk by, and you'll barely make it. You will feel every cell in your body begin to disintegrate. And that's what happened, you know. God shelters him, puts him in this rock shelter, and passes by. And as God does, the Bible says Moses trembled with fear. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he trembles with fear. So terrifying was the sight, Hebrews 12, 21 says, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And as Moses is fearing for his life at the base of the mountain, miles and miles away, 600,000 to 2 million Jews, they're plugging their ears, they're squinting their eyes, and they're begging that God, the glory cloud, would leave. It was too much. You see, that's the glimpse that we get of God. He can only pass by. And even if he passes by at a distance, it seems impossible to come close. And so Moses comes down, and it looks like he stuck his finger in a light socket, right? His hair is like sticking out, and he's platinum now, and he's disoriented. His eyes are kind of swirling. He looks like he needs to be institutionalized. He looks crazed, and he comes down, and he's glowing with light, so much so that he has to shelter himself in front of the people of Israel. I mean, God is so powerful that even people who come close to him are too much for people who aren't close to him. And from then on, the children of Israel knew we can never get into the heart of God. We can never get into the presence of God. There must always be a shelter, and that's precisely what the Old Testament is all about. God says, I'm going to give you this shelter called the mobile home, the tabernacle, and I'll have this building with layers and ceremonies and all sorts of ways for me to pass by, to be above the golden cherubim, but you cannot look at me and live. And then that mobile home becomes the temple, and again filled with ritual and rite and layer upon layer, sheltering people from seeing the glory of God as God passes by. And people thought we could never get into the heart of God, but notice what we have in Luke chapter 9. This is amazing. This is absolutely astounding. Notice verse 34. So Jesus talks about his exodus. He's going to go into the waters of judgment for us. He's going to be swallowed up by the grave. It's going to seem like his death on the cross was a waste, but he emerges in victory, bringing his people into a freedom. But notice how much better the freedom is. Verse 34. A cloud came and overshadowed them. This is God's presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Did you get that? They go in to the cloud. I mean, the high priest, all he could do, and it's only once a year, is to stand in front of the cloud above the wings, and he's got to have blood and ritual and rites and clothing. And half the time he was struck dead. Because it wasn't enough. But the idea of going into the cloud, into the heart of God, impossible. But here they are, going through the cloud. And as they're going through the cloud, as they are waiting for annihilation, God speaks. And notice it is not a word of condemnation. It is not bad news. He speaks the gospel. This is my son. in whom I am well pleased. And as these men are bracing for the disintegration of their soul into eternal separation from God, they're wondering, how come we're still alive? How can we be in the heart of God, in the presence of God, and still be alive? And finally, they lift up their eyes and they see the answer. They see Jesus, and Jesus alone. That's how. John says this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God. It refers to this eternal communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus was and is God, Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. It's the same word for pitching up the Old Testament tabernacle. And John continues by saying, and we have beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. We've entered into his glory. Glory is the only begotten Son of God, or some translations say, the only begotten God who is in the very heart of the Father, the very presence of the Father. He has made the Father known. Jesus has brought us into the very heart of God. Hebrews 1 says this, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his power. In fact, what the author of Hebrews is saying, as N.T. Wright would say, Jesus is the fire on Sinai. He is the hurricane that Elijah experiences in 2 Kings. He is the one, in some sense, to fear and tremble, and yet the fire has become a man. The hurricane has become flesh and dwelt among us. How can he do that? The very next verse, Hebrews 1:4, because he has made purification for our sins. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and invites us in. Philippians 2, who being in the very form of God, Jesus in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the very nature of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, suffered and rose again. Why? So that you would be raised. Jesus suffers. He goes through the storm cloud so that you might come into glory. Jesus goes to Sinai and back. He obeys God's law, running circles around you. And this is why. Notice what the passage doesn't say. So here are these guys. They're wondering, how come we're not disintegrating? We're not disintegrating in the presence of God, in the heart of God. Notice what the passage does not say. It doesn't say, they looked up and they saw the answer. Oh, Jesus, we see Jesus, and he's got a list of all the good things I did in my life. No, they don't see their religiosity, their prayers, their tithing, their church attendance, you know, the fact that they helped elderly people across the street and didn't kick their dog and paid their taxes. There's no list of all the good things that they did. They looked up and they didn't see their best day. They saw Jesus and Jesus alone. And that is the key for transformation. And that is the essence of salvation. You know, we said it last week. The way to experience true transfiguration in your life is to behold Jesus and Jesus alone. That's Paul's point in Romans 12, verse 1. You know the verse, in light of the mercies of God. And he's saying, look back at Romans 1 through 11 and the person and the work of Jesus. In light of looking at Jesus, give your life as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to this world, but looking at Jesus being transformed. It's the same word, transfigured, metamorphized by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, Moses, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, came down and the glory that he radiated with faded because he can only see God with a veil sheltered. But we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of Jesus, are being, here's the word, metamorphized, transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. The Father speaks to you this morning. He's bringing correction. He wants to bring life. And he wants you to see Jesus and Jesus alone. The best life but the best people and on your best day. Let's pray. Father, we just confess this morning that we are shrine builders. We love to make little tabernacles, little places of devotion to people and things, to circumstances, to hopes and promises, instead of you. And so we just confess that. Lord, and we know that especially in this season when the pressure is on, that's coming out, man. All that yucky stuff that's always been within, it's coming out. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed, to feel shame, to feel guilt, to feel anger, to feel trapped. That's natural. But God, you want to use that, not for us to remain in that state, but to see Jesus in the backdrop of that, to see his glory and his sufficiency. And so, God, I pray that you would do that as our life is challenged in this season, as our relationships are tense in this season, as our own estimation of our own worth and value is challenged in this season. God, bring the correction. Father, speak. Tell us about your Son. Give us eyes to see Jesus and Jesus alone. If we are slumbering today like these disciples were, I pray that you'd wake us up. Wake us up, God. Shake us out of our lethargy. Shake us out of our indifference. Shake us out of that mindset that makes this little life all there is, when heaven, eternity, forever and ever, is just moments away. God, may there be an unveiling of Jesus in this church and in our lives. And may we be changed forever by that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.